things that you might have around your house that can be used for Vacation Bible School. So if you have these things, or if you can get your hands on these things, we could greatly use them. So if you do have these things and you can bring them in sometime throughout the week or Wednesday or even next Sunday, that would be wonderful. But with that said, let's all please turn in our hymnals to the very back as we read our church covenant, as we do every Communion Sunday. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and spiritual care, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to spiritually instruct our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our behavior, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from anything that would lead to addiction, to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with another church of like precious faith, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. You know, we read this every Communion Sunday. We read this. And we're saying a lot of things there, so sometimes it's hard to pay attention to everything that we say. But hopefully, as we covenant together with this, hopefully we know what it is that we're saying. Hopefully we don't just say it without knowing what we're saying. If you came to the missionary luncheon this past Sunday, and it was a wonderful time, so if you ever have an opportunity to go to one, then I encourage you to do that, because it's a wonderful time to get to know our missionaries and fellowship together. But we were singing good hymns and choruses together, as we usually do, and we sang one hymn, and one of the lines was, "In woe or in weal," and it was something to the effect of, "The Lord is with us, in woe or in weal," and that's a recurring theme in a couple other hymns, "In woe and in weal." And we know what "in woe" means. You know, there's a lot of that in the Bible. "In woe," it's like troubles, you know, hard times, woe, you know, those are your woes, the bad, hard things you're dealing with. But "weal," what is "weal," especially spelled, I think it's W-E-A-L, "weal," I think. Anyways, what is that? So I took out my phone right there. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. I took out my phone. I got on good old Google and I looked it up. "Weal, a red or swollen mark on the flesh like a boil." It's kind of yucky, but yes, the Lord is with you even when you're in weal. Okay, so did anybody know that that's what that meant? Okay, good. I'm glad I wasn't the only one who didn't know what that meant. Sometimes we say things, we read things, we sing things, and we don't really know what we're saying. And I think it's important that we take time as we gather together, and as we read and say and sing things, to understand what it is that we're saying, what it is we're reading, what it is we're singing, because when we gather together, usually we're dealing with some pretty important material. But one of the things that we always say on Communion Sunday, besides reading our covenant, is we read one particular verse, and that is Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And here it is. "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, the context of this is, of course, Jesus at the Last Supper, and he's already given out the bread that he's broken. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then we come to the cup, and he says this: "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And no matter what church you grew up in, as long as it was a Christian church, no matter what their doctrine, they probably told you that this cup represents the blood of Christ. And so most of us know that. This cup represents the blood of Christ. But maybe we don't pay attention to the part that says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And I think there's a lot of us in here who maybe don't know what all this entails. Now, I also know that there's a lot of people in here who maybe could even preach this sermon. So if that's you, just kind of bear with me. But I want to kind of talk about, what does this mean? What is the new covenant? And I really wanted to talk about some matters of doctrine and theology. You know, so put your boots on, because we're going in deep. And as we cover this, the biggest goal here is that it will unlock in us greater depths of gratitude for what Christ did for us on the cross. There's already gratitude in your heart, I'm sure, for what Christ has done for you. But what I want is for us to unlock even greater gratitude for what Christ has done for us that comes with the knowledge of theology. So what is the new covenant? Well, I have one kind of quick little definition for us before we move forward into really, really breaking it apart. And that is, this is an updated operating system for followers of Yahweh in light of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Well, why did I use the term Yahweh there? Well, Yahweh is God's name. As we read Hebrew, and I'm going to try to learn some Hebrew here coming up in the spring, but, you know, we have a basic understanding that in Hebrew, God's name is Yahweh. Now, we refer a lot to the part of the Trinity that is Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament, they didn't have that privilege. They did not know the name of Jesus Christ. They referred to the one true God as Yahweh. The new covenant is an updated operating system for followers of that one true God in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So what does this new covenant entail? Well, I believe there are three main elements to this new covenant. The first element is the law. The law. In the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, we have the concept of the law, which is important in both covenants. Secondly, we have the priesthood, which has a place in both covenants. And we've talked about that some here. And then finally, probably the most important part, the sacrificial system, which does play a role in both covenants. Now, the part of this that I want to tackle first is perhaps the most complicated of the three, so we can get it out of the way, and that's the law. As we talk about the law, there are a lot of people who go to our Old Testament law and they kind of throw it in our faces as Christian. You know, they say, well, you're not supposed to touch the body of a pig that's unclean. Well, I like to play football, and when we throw the football, that's pigskin. We're not supposed to be touching that. You're not supposed to wear shirts that are, or clothing that's made of two different types of fabric woven together. You know, so if your shirt says 20% polyester and 80% cotton, that's off limits. You're not supposed to eat certain things. Everything you eat's gotta have two things. It's gotta be able to chew the cud and be split at the hoof. And if it doesn't fall under that category, can't eat it. And so people talk about the old law and they throw it in our faces as Christians. And most of you, as I listed those things, are able to say, well, I do all of those things, you know, unrepentantly do all of those things. And so this is kind of a confusing thing, but I believe it's an important concept for us to understand. Why don't we do these things? Why did God give his people the old law? And what are we supposed to do about it now? But before we get into it, I wanted to talk about a myth. The myth is that the old law was bad. We say this sometimes. The old law was bad. What we're doing now is good. That was bad. Well, that's not quite true. Who gave us the old law? God, that same God, the one true God, Yahweh, the same God we serve today, gave us that old law. So we're left with kind of a dilemma, but Jesus really solves this dilemma. He says during the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I didn't come to erase this, I came to fulfill it. I asked this question in the first service, and I only got about 3 hands. Hopefully we do better here. But raise your hand in here if you've seen the Avengers movies. All right, so a lot more than in the first service. I saw the Avengers movie. Who saw the latest one, Avengers Endgame? Okay, I didn't go see the latest Avengers Endgame. I didn't go see that because all the other movies were garbage. I went and saw that because all those movies had been leading up to this movie. This was the culmination of it. It was completed. Every part of the old movies were leading up to this movie, which was better. It was completed. It was whole. Now we have the whole story. And Jesus says here, I didn't come to erase all that stuff. I didn't come to tell you that stuff was bad. I came because all of that stuff from the Old Testament, every law I gave you was pointing you to me. I am the completion of it. I'm the fulfillment of it. This stuff wasn't bad. This stuff, it was all road signs. Every law was a road sign pointing to me. That's what Jesus says. God gave his people his law. God gave the law to his people to serve his purpose for them. There was a reason behind it, and I believe there were 2 main purposes. The first was to set his people apart. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22 to 24 says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." Listen, we can tell if people serve the one true God. We can tell if people are on the right track, not by asking them what denomination they belong to, but by asking them how they feel about Jesus, what they know to be true about Jesus. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Jewish people, they all feel differently about Jesus than we do. None of them will tell you that he is the one true God, born of a virgin. None of them will tell you that. The way people feel about Jesus shows us that they serve the one true God. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that luxury. You couldn't ask them, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe to be true about Jesus? Because they would, you know, they say Yeshua. They say, Yeshua, my cousin? You know, they wouldn't know who you're talking about. What do you believe about Jesus? So instead, God gave them laws to set them apart so that people would see them and go, those people that are living by all the weird laws, they're really flourishing in their land. Those people who are living by all those weird laws, they seem to do really well in battle when they shouldn't. Miracles seem to happen all around these people. And they would be identified with the God that they serve. These laws were to set these people apart, to set God's people apart. And secondly, it was to show his people their desperate need for him. There's a couple of verses I want us to look at. First is Romans chapter 7, verse 7. I know that's a little blurry, so you can turn there in your own Bible if you want. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Let's look at this verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As we look at this great and extensive catalog of laws in the Old Testament, we know that we are unable to follow all of these laws. Now, the Hebrew people picked up on this too. And as we read through the minor prophets, we can tell that these people could not keep up with these laws, but the conclusion that they came to was the wrong conclusion. They said, oh, we can't keep up with all these laws. Let's build different gods, and their laws can be whatever we want them to be. The conclusion you should come to is, I can't follow all these rules. God, I'm going to need some help. I'm going to need help to follow all these rules. I can't do this. God, I need your help. They didn't come to that conclusion. They came to the conclusion to make up their own rules. But this was the purpose, to show God's people their great need for Him. Let's look at the law under the new covenant. But first, let's dispel one more myth. Christians today do not have to follow the law. Now, we know that Christians today don't have to, you know, follow the same dietary laws and so forth that the Hebrew people did. But we still have to follow the old law. It just looks a little bit different. We follow the spirit behind the law. For example, the law of the new covenant calls us to follow the law with our hearts, not just our hands. To follow it with who we are, not just what we physically do. For example, under the new law, hatred is the same as murder. Jesus says this, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I tell you that if you have hatred in your heart for somebody, you have murdered them in your heart." Because listen, if you hate somebody, you are a murderous person. When I hate somebody, I'm a murderous person. I didn't actually do it, but I've shown that's who I am. I don't commit murder, but I've shown that I'm a murderous person because of the hatred that's in my heart. Next he says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lust after a woman in your mind, that you have committed adultery with her in your heart." I feel like I'm looking at a room here, myself included, of murderous people, of adulterous people. I think that it's very fair to say that about ourselves in light of what the Lord has to say on the Sermon on the Mount. We are murderous, adulterous people. Even if we haven't carried out those things, that's who we are when we commit these sins in our heart. When we follow the law under the new covenant, we are held to a higher standard of holiness because it calls us to follow God not just physically with what our hands and feet do, but in who we are in our heart. The law under the new covenant may have laws that no longer quite pertain to our actions. Laws about diet. I don't know what you had to eat on the 4th of July. I had some spare ribs, some sausages. I had some things that I would not have been allowed to eat under the old law. I don't know what you're wearing today, but my pants are not a pure piece of fabric. I forget what the ratio is, but it's not pure material. It's woven together, and I would encourage you to look at your tags on your clothes. It's probably not pure material. It's probably different material woven together. As far as cleanliness, there were certain rules about cleanliness we're not going to get into, and some of them are kind of weird and awkward. Certain rules about ceremonial cleanings that would have to be done that we don't follow today. But these laws still have a very important place in our lives, believe it or not. Because these laws have a valuable lesson for us to learn. And they teach us God's high standard of holiness. God's high standard of holiness. God demanded that His people only eat the pure and clean things. God demanded that His people only wear pure garments of clothing and plant. You can't plant more than one crop type of crop in the same field. God commanded that His people clean themselves in a certain way because each and every one of these laws speak to God's high standard of holiness that we can't reach. Listen, the Bible's purpose, it's important for us to know the Bible's purpose. The Bible's purpose is to tell us who God is and how to live for Him. That's the Travis version of 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is to tell us who God is and how to live for Him. Even the weird parts of our Bible. And don't tell me the Bible doesn't have weird parts. You're not going to seem spiritual. You're going to seem like you don't know what you're talking about. The Bible has some really weird stuff. Even the weird parts of your Bible tell you who God is and how to live for Him, including the old law. Don't rip Leviticus out of your Bible. Don't rip Numbers and Deuteronomy out of your Bible. You need them. You might not follow them the same way that the Old Testament saints did, but you need them. They tell you who God is and how to live for Him in light of it. The law under the new covenant is not for bondage, but it's for liberty. James chapter 1, verse 25 says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Talks about God's word as the law of liberty. For most of us, law and liberty do not go well together. That's an oxymoron. But such is not the case with God's law. God's law frees us. Because when we follow God's law the way we should, when we follow it with our hearts, when we follow it with who we are, it's not just a list of things to do to get into heaven. We're already going to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a list of things we do because we love our Savior and we want to please Him. And the law of liberty frees us from the bondage of sins because we were made to please our Lord and Savior. That's what God made us for, was to please Him. And when we don't do that because of our bondage to sin, we feel lousy. Even if we're having a lot of fun, we're not having a lot of fulfillment. Because our purpose is to serve God, to please Him. And the law under the new covenant, followed the way it's supposed to be followed, frees us because it fulfills God's purpose for us. And by the way, that was the purpose of the old law too. Like I said, it was all pointing to this. It was a shadow of good things to come. It was a shadow of good things to come. The second element that we look at when comparing covenants is the priesthood. The priesthood was very important in the old covenant, and it's even more important now, believe it or not. The main purpose of the high priest in the Old Testament was intercession on behalf of God's people. Intercession is a big word. It's not a word we use in our everyday life, but it's a word we use a lot when we gather together for church because it's very important. Intercession means going to God on behalf of someone. So the high priest would go to God. They would go to the presence of God on behalf of God's people. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So you had the tabernacle, and only really the priests would be doing things in the outer tabernacle. Then you had the inner tabernacle, or the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt. That's where the presence of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could go in there. He could only go in there once a year. And he had to make sure he had prepared himself when he did that. That's how the high priest of the Old Covenant interceded on behalf of God's people. The priest went into the presence of God on behalf of God's people. But, and this is huge, I didn't mean to sound so presidential there, but this is huge. Before he could handle the sins of his people, he had his own sins to atone for. This is a really important detail for us to see here. The high priest was supposed to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people, bring an offering for their sins, but he had his own sins to think about and to atone for and give offering for and to cleanse himself of before he went into the presence of God. That was the priesthood under the old covenant. Here's the priesthood under the new covenant. Jesus. Jesus is the new high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 15 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We're going to come back to that verse. It's important. Jesus Christ is our high priest under the new covenant, and he has the ultimate priesthood. And here's why. Three reasons. First of all, he's a priest by the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that great news? It's kind of weird. This is one of the weird parts of our Bible, but it's important. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17 says, "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And you're like, "Travis, you're still saying this weird word. What is it?" If you know your Bible, you know that in Genesis, you know that Abraham goes to this guy, this king of Salem, which we don't know a whole lot about that community today other than the fact that it was where Jerusalem is today. Salem, Jerusalem, it's the same place. That's really all we know about this kingdom. But Melchizedek was the king of this kingdom. Not only was he the king of this kingdom, but he was a priest to the one true God, Yahweh, which is very strange because at this point in time in our Bibles, Abraham seems to be the only person who knows who the one true God is. Seems to be. But then we meet Melchizedek, and that changes. Melchizedek is a priest to the one true God that Abraham visits with. So it's interesting here that Melchizedek is a priest, but he's also a king. And in saying that Christ is a priest by the order of Melchizedek, we understand that he's not only a priest, but he's also our king. And one of the reasons that the writer of Hebrews tells us this is because he's writing to a Jewish audience. And if you're a Jewish person, you know that you're not allowed to be a priest unless you're from the tribe of Levi. And the believers he's writing to, they're probably saying, "Okay, hold on, slow down with the priest thing. Because Matthew sent us a letter before this, and we know that we know what Jesus Christ's lineage is, and we know he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah." Here's what's interesting about the tribe of Judah. The two most important Hebrew kings, came from the tribe of Judah, David and Solomon. So they're going, okay, so Jesus can be a king. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be a great king. But priests, come on. So here the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who that is, by the way, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, yes, he can be both. He can be a priest and a king by the order of Melchizedek. Christ is our priest and our king. Secondly, his intercession is direct. Well, what do I mean by that? Let's look at Romans chapter 8, 33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Christ is interceding for us to the Father, but this is incredibly efficient because he is one with the Father. Just because we don't fully understand what the Trinity is doesn't mean that we don't benefit from it. And this is one of those ways in which we benefit greatly from this doctrine that we don't understand. We take our concerns to Jesus to intercede for us to God, but guess what? He is God. So our prayers go straight to God. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when we go to Christ, that's why we pray in Jesus' name, by the way. When we pray, Jesus is interceding for us, but he is in the throne room of God. So when we pray, our prayers go straight to God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is no more separation between God and His people. Many times we use this saying, we say the veil is torn. Or we sing about it, the veil is torn. What this is talking about is that place, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and then later the temple, where the presence of God was, that only the high priest could go into only once a year and only after having cleansed himself. That veil that separated everybody from God's presence, when Christ died on the cross, the Bible tells us it was torn from top to bottom. There is no more separation between God and His people. His intercession is direct. We can go straight to Him at any time of day. We can come boldly before the throne of God. Lastly, we see that He is the only high priest that does not have His own sins to atone for. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There is no more separation between God and His people." Jesus is perfect. He does not need the blood of a sacrifice to atone for His sins to go to the throne of God. He just needs His own perfect blood, which is the greatest spiritual commodity in this universe. And the blood brings us finally to the third part of the covenants, the sacrificial system. Leviticus 4:1-3 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed.'" There were many offerings to atone for many different types of sins. This is one example. The sacrifices made for sins had to be perfect. The animal you chose had to be perfect. A bull without defect. As we look at Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins." We understand that sins cannot be forgiven without blood. It takes blood to forgive sins. But as we look at the Old Testament covenant, we understand that animal sacrifices do not truly forgive sins. They are only a shadow of the good things to come. They are to point us to the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, why do they do it every year? Why does God have His people do that every year if it doesn't truly forgive them of sins? He has them do it so that they remember their sins, so that they remember their need for God to forgive them of their sins, and ultimately because it points them to the one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:11-22, "Every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a one-time deal. But what does He ask us to do to remember it? Instead of doing it over and over again like the animal sacrifices, what does He ask us to do? What does He command us to do? To take communion so that we remember what Christ has done for us that only has to be one time. Everything you've already done in your life, what you're going to do this afternoon or later on, every sin you're ever going to commit has already been atoned for. The blood of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, offers true forgiveness. And this sacrifice is what every animal sacrifice was pointing to. He came to complete the old law. He came to establish a new covenant. So what's the point? What's the point? I mean, we've been talking about all this doctrinal stuff, all this theological things. The point is not so you can go talk to somebody who belongs to a different church and show them how smart you are. That's not the point. So what is the point? First of all, we are not obligated to the old law for salvation, but rather we delight in the law of liberty because we love God. Secondly, we understand that the priesthood of Christ removes the separation between us and God. We can go to God in prayer for anything at any time without an appointment. It's a beautiful thing. When we pray, sometimes we just take it for granted that we can just pray and go straight to the throne room of God in prayer. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Also, the death of Christ provides total forgiveness for our sins. And once we put our faith and trust in Him, we don't have to keep doing it again. We don't have to keep over and over again getting saved. Lord, listen, the Lord has made provision for all of your sins for all time. He has forgiven you totally. And finally, we need to understand the depth of what the cup commemorates in communion and what we need to receive. And we need to receive it in the greatest of gratitude. As I said at the beginning, my hope is that this knowledge of what Christ's blood has done for us will open up greater depths of gratitude inside of us. We already go into communion, hopefully, with a heart of gratitude. But I hope that this knowledge will bring about greater gratitude of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us. Father, I pray that you will help us to just always be grateful to you for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we will not take any of this for granted, but Lord, that we'll take it in gratitude. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.